Lord, we bless your name this morning and say that you are great. How great thou art, our Lord. Father, I think this week of how I heard those words sung on the radio unexpectedly, how great thou art, in my sin and in my immaturity, Lord, I used to think songs like that were hymns that old people sang. And as I heard those song or that song, Lord, and those words echoing over the airwaves of a secular radio station, it sent a chill through my spine because it's true and it's not heard enough. It's not echoed enough from the throats of your people in this land and this world over, how great thou art. Creation echoes your greatness. We see your beauty in this beautiful day. The trees clap their hands together in worship of their Creator. The sun rises and sets according to the schedule that you've ordained. Let the mouths of your people have the same praise perfected, we pray, so that our lives and our voices might ring with songs of how great thou art beyond the walls of where we're comfortable to say those things, Lord, so that the world may know that you are real, that you are true, and that only by your grace is hope for man's souls, and only in your blood, dear Jesus, is eternal life possible, and only in the plan of our God is the future of our heavenly home secure. How great is our God. Lord, we are weak and frail. Our voices are small, and no matter how loud we shout, the waves couldn't circle this globe. But we just, Lord, I pray this morning that we would just count it a privilege to be able to be obedient with the means that you give, the voice we have, and the understanding you've given us thus far to be faithful to proclaim to maybe even one person that we meet this week what Jesus Christ has done for us. Lord, as we open your word, Father, we're dependent on your Spirit to understand, just as the authors were dependent on your Spirit to write these words. Father, I pray that that same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead would dwell inside of us, quickening our understanding, equipping our voice, and giving us great motivation and faith to move forward to be an ambassador for you. Lord, the strength to offer this message and the ability to receive is granted only by your hand. So to you be the praise and the glory, and to you alone do we make this appeal. Lord, be glorified even in this time of sharing, and may your word produce fruit, because it's your hand that uses this time to plant the seed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a great privilege to fellowship with all of you this morning and to join in God's word together. If you have your Bible with you, I want to take you on a short journey. I'll have you turning a few pages this morning. We'll cover a little bit more or a few more scripture references than we normally do. And it's to make a point. I want you to, if you would with me, pay attention to these verses that we read and see if you can determine what they have in common. As you turn to Matthew 22, the words of Jesus give us the first hint that something profound is being referred to as he shares something of the truth of himself out of Scripture to those listening in. That's where we'll begin. While you're turning to Matthew 22, I'll give you the title for this message. It's called Psalm 110, A Rosetta Stone of Scripture. A Rosetta Stone of Scripture. I'll explain as we go along the title and that imagery, and hopefully that illustration is helpful in understanding Psalm 110. We'll eventually end up there. We read Psalm 110 as an introductory to our worship time this morning, and some of the language on first glance might be confusing or foreign to us, but it was not confusing or foreign to Christ. Of course it wouldn't be. But neither was it confusing or foreign to his disciples. And Psalm 110 is referred to often in the New Testament, so much so that as I was doing my study in preparation for this message, I started to think of it as a code or a key, a Rosetta Stone of Scripture. First hint of this is in Matthew 22. We'll read verses 41 through 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then
that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Verse 45, "If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This is how Jesus silenced his accusers. He introduced them to a thought-provoking question that befuddled, confounded, and shut up every naysayer that challenged his authority, his claim and understanding of truth, and who he was. They never said anything again. What was Jesus getting at? Something very profound was under the surface that the Pharisees and the people at large had missed. Let us not miss it this morning, Holy Spirit, I pray. What is this profound thing under the surface of Psalm 110 that they had missed, even though the Word of God was part of the culture of the Hebrews and the Pharisees exponentially so? That's the probing question we could ask ourselves as well. Second passage to turn to is in Acts. The disciples started to get it. The Word of God came to them through the teaching of Jesus. It was amplified and applied to their hearts at Pentecost by the Holy Spirit indwelling them and equipping them for an incredible gospel ministry. And as this is happening, you see some marked changes in the way they share the gospel. And this is Peter's convicting sermon that he preaches. Obviously, he had taken a hint from Jesus and clearly had an understanding himself of what was going on. And he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 34, to the crowds listening in, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the household of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Then verse 37, this had a profound effect on the crowd. It was a different response than the Pharisees who just avoided Jesus. These people cried out in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" My prayer for myself and for you is when we read Psalm 110 later again, is that we would be cut to the heart by its truth. And we would realize the profundity of what is there, and it would affect us in a similar way. If we already know Christ, to greatly inspire our confession, the way Peter's confession was inspired. But if we don't know Christ, to cry out in our heart in so many words, "Help me, I am lost, I need Christ, I recognize who he is, I can only be saved by throwing myself at his mercy." Next three passages will be in Hebrews. It's hard to know where to start and where to stop in quoting Hebrews in relationship to Psalm 110 because it is so rich with explanation and imagery that is taken directly from the Old Testament and applied with an amazing amount of beauty. And it's unfolding right in the beginning of the book. Is if you could turn with me to chapter 1, we'll read verses 8 through 13. As the writer of Hebrews, I think Paul, he's explaining some things about how Jesus Christ is unique in his office. No one will ever be able to compete with his authority, not even the angels, and nothing in heaven or earth can provide us hope for salvation. And he's showing all the ways that the scriptures prove it. And he says as much in Hebrews 1 verse 8, "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." That section right there is a direct quote from Psalm 110 or a direct allusion. In verse 9, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond all your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, listen to this section, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So make a mental note as we categorize all this language and scripture. All of these refer to Psalm 110. Flip a little later on in Hebrews, if you would, with me to chapter 7. A little more explanation as to the role, the agency, and the offices, if you will, of Christ himself is revealed. And some of the clues to the Old Testament provide understanding for us to the work and the position of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 7, we'll begin in verse 15. This became even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. Interesting, who is he? We'll see a little later. Verse 16, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Right there is another quote. And it continues again. I have a difficult time stopping. I want to read the whole book, but I'll pause there in the interest of time. And then if you would turn with me, one last section in Hebrews, Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. A few weeks ago in our Easter service, I'll turn with you to one last section. Well, I lied. Almost the last section of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15. A few weeks ago, we were in 1 Corinthians 15 talking about the importance of the resurrection. It was the central text for our Easter message, which we labeled an Easter lifestyle. How to live as if in light of Jesus' resurrection. In the middle of this chapter, we find again a direct reference, an allusion to Psalm 110. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, we read, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. For each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. In Ephesians, we've been studying there quite a bit. You don't have to turn to chapter 1 with me, but you'll remember at the end of chapter 1, while Paul is emphasizing again the work of Christ, he says as much in verse 21 when he says, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And then finally, let you turn back here to Psalm 110, and that's where we will pick up on after I explain the opening analogy. We'll spend the rest of our time exploring what all of these passages are getting at in this glorious, beautiful, and code-breaking psalm. That leads me to the title of this message. I stopped short of labeling this sermon the Rosetta Stone of Scripture because I'm not as familiar with the Scripture cover to cover to know if Psalm 110, if you could understand that, it truly is the key place, the most important, significant piece of writing where if you understood it, the horizons of redemption would open. But I certainly know from the passages we just read, I can say with confidence, it is a code or a Rosetta Stone, to borrow that illustration of Scripture. And that is to say, if we can understand Psalm 110, we can have a whole awakening revelation of who Jesus is and what his work accomplished dawn on us in an amazing light, a light that the Pharisees were not able to see, but a light that those commoners who were listening to Peter's preaching were so deeply convicted by. During the Napoleonic years, Napoleon, you know, much like Alexander the Great, was one of those imperialistic powers who had this great dream of conquering the whole known world, send out his forces to do as much. By God's providence, one of his generals in North Africa comes across a stone called the Rosetta Stone. It has some unique markings on it. I have no idea if the guy had any realization of its significance. He put it in his satchel or whatever. I'm sure it took a strong horse to get it back to France or wherever they took it. When they arrived and the archaeologists began to study the stone, they found out that it was particularly significant, and it now stands, I believe, in the London Museum of something something. And this museum houses the most important artifacts that have ever been found. And the reason that one is significant and important is because there's Egyptian hieroglyphics on it and also Greek writing that corresponds with that language. It was a cipher, a legend, a code breaker. Because of that stone, the historians were able to understand the bulk of Egyptian recorded history. So because of the Rosetta Stone, they could now read, say, on Cleopatra's needle that the priest needed to take a pinch of sand from the shadow of the phoenix, throw it over his right shoulder, and then the fertile valleys of the Nile would produce another crop for another year. Something really important like that. I'm just kidding. I totally made that part up. But you could see how you could understand the culture and the religion of the Egyptians because this key had been discovered. Well, in the Word of God, it seems in all of these passages we read, if we could understand Psalm 110, it would open up the code of Scripture or open up an understanding of God's truth, God's culture, God's religion, if you will, God's way of revealing himself to us. So if we can understand what David knew, we would have the ability to unlock many of the doors that might remain closed in our understanding in the fullness of Scripture, cover to cover. And that's the analogy that was helpful for me as I was contemplating this section. So here we are, back to the root text, back to the source of all those quotations that we just explored. And let's read this psalm and its seven short verses again in this new, fresh light. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgments among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook of the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. At first glance, this poetry almost does appear encrypted. It's language that may not be familiar to us. We may not be a studied scholar of Hebrew poetry and therefore miss some of the imagery. But we can see from the rest of Scripture that in this beautifully woven piece of literature, just those seven verses, is a profound revelation of who Jesus is. And I'm just going to give you five attempts at unveiling what the cipher might give us, what the legend might reveal, what the truth might be therein, this or in this section might therein be contained. And the first is the triune nature of God. So what does Psalm 110 reveal? Number one, the triune nature of God. David's writing. But notice David, even though he was a very important figure in Jewish history and following his lineage or in following his kingdom, his lineage was very important to the Hebrew culture and rightly so. But a lot of lore and ideas about the Messiah that would come surrounded him, and sometimes what was known to David was missed by his followers at a later time. But notice as David is writing, he's just the narrator. He doesn't even pause to draw any significance to his own kingdom. It's as if he hears the Lord, the Heavenly Father, speaking to his lineage, who he calls his Lord, someday totally bypassing the significance of his own kingdom. He doesn't even pause to consider himself as an awesome, like, player in these events. Instead, he draws all the attention of the reader to the incredible sovereign power, beautiful plan of God. When he says in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Wouldn't it have been awesome to be like David in the spirit, a fly on the wall, as the Godhead communes with itself? As David is privileged to understand, and however the Spirit revealed this to him in his heart, that there was an intense union and a plan and a communion within the Godhead itself to make a way for man to be saved. That God would present a way through his Son to redeem mankind. That David would have a son who would have a son who would one day have a son that would be his Lord and give David himself hope to see eternal life. The triune nature of God is evident in this psalm, namely the Father and the Son. And now we know with a fuller understanding of Scripture that this was sovereignly revealed to David's heart by the Spirit. All three of the Trinity are evident in here. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, David could have never known. If it wasn't for the Heavenly Father, there would have never been a plan. If it wasn't for his Son, there would never have been a propitiation, never have been an atoning price, never have been the perfect sacrifice that Hebrews declares to wash away your sin and my sin forever. The triune nature of God is revealed in this passage, the oneness of Christ and the Father, the interaction of the Trinity as we see in life and in the testimony of Christ, as we read particularly in the book of John. He says over and over again, I am here to do the will of my Father. I and the Father are one. You cannot make a distinction between his command and my obedience. We are too closely connected to ever imagine being separated, yet distinct in our roles so much that it's difficult to describe. Yet this beautiful picture begins to come to the surface of the word of God that we choose to describe as the Trinity. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Secondly, the comprehensive office of Christ. So we see revealed in Psalm 110 the triune nature of God, this beautiful interaction between the Father, the Son, revealed by the Holy Spirit. But secondly, we see this comprehensive office of Christ. We see him granted a scepter. We see him anointed as king. In verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So here we see that Christ is king. That is part of his office. We understand him now in the fullness of revelation as prophet, priest, and king. But to David, the true king was not himself. The true king was Christ. And he looked forward, and his office, that is David, even typified the reigning rule of Christ. But he didn't stop there. As we continue to read, the comprehensive office of Christ is revealed in fuller detail. In verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not only is this coming Lord, this coming Messiah, this coming King, not only is he sovereign, but he is also a priest. He alone can make intercession for the people. He alone is the perfect sacrifice whose offering once and for all will satisfy the sins of all mankind. He alone is revealed in Hebrews as prophet, priest, and king. So we see this disclosure of the office of Christ, and this is amazing for an Old Testament writer to understand. You see, in the Hebrew culture, there was no unity of the office in ancient Israel between the king and the priesthood. They were distinct. The priests came from the Levites, the tribe of Levi. The kings came from the lineage of Judah, or were in this particular lineage, two different tribes. There were a few times where the king tried to assume the office of the priest, and harsh judgment came. I wonder why that was. It's interesting, even in the formulation of our own government, that once upon a time, men of God reasoned and they looked to the Hebraic covenant to understand even the distinctions of powers in government. They knew that God ruled mankind through agencies. And separation of church and state is confusing to us and often misunderstood, but it actually is scriptural in its intent and in its correct understanding. It simply says that the priesthood has a role, the church has a role, and the king has a role. And you're not to mix the two, except in one case and one alone. That is, there is only one man in all of history who is perfect in character enough to assume that kind of sovereign authority. There's only one man we should trust, whose best interest will always be selfless, in the sense that we will never have to worry about some sin manipulating things for some horrible evil end. There is only one man who can be trusted with the office of prophet, priest, and king, all in one. And this is what Psalm 110 looked forward to and was fulfilled, and instruction of who this was perfect and perfected in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is the theme of the book of Hebrews, that Psalm 110 prophesies of the character of Jesus, the comprehensive office, that he would not just be a king, but he would also be a perfect high priest. It also talks about in this section, and this would be point number three, the pedigree of the Messiah, his lineage, if you will, or that which gives him credibility. And we see this, and it overlaps with the point we just made, is in that in Hebrews, as we read, he is a priest forever by virtue of his own eternal life. Jesus was like Melchizedek. Melchizedek is an interesting character in Hebrew culture as well, and somewhat enigmatic. He's mysterious. There's a kind of aura around him where you're not sure, is this like a theophany or who was he? But there are a few things that we do know. Melchizedek was a man who did assume the office of priest and king, the one exception in scripture, but we're not even sure if he had parents or if he didn't. It's almost like the existence of this character in Jewish history was there to symbolize and prophesy in itself that he represented the pedigree of the Messiah who would come. In other words, Jesus Christ, because he has eternal life and is timeless himself, on that basis, he can justly be our high priest. I would reread just to emphasize this, a point from Hebrews chapter 7. In verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but on the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Great clues, very mysterious. But as we dig deep, we can see the Rosetta Stone giving us some hints. The Pharisees, the culture of the Hebrews, missed the Messiah at large because they were looking for a man who would conquer from the lineage of David, who would conquer the opposing nation. But Psalm 110 said, look for more than that. Look for a man who, by virtue of not being born in the same way you were, grants him the pedigree to be the high priest of high priests. Not because he was a Levite, but because of his indestructible life, because he was God in the flesh. This is incredible. All this is buried in these seven verses. It begins to unfold in amazing, jaw-dropping clarity if the Holy Spirit reveals it to our hearts, but also in this intricate, beautiful picture that's even difficult for me to describe and perhaps for you to understand, but hopefully this message will whet our appetites to dig further. Point numbers 4 and 5 we'll cover just briefly. Number 4, providential sovereignty and the second coming. We see that God has a way of using his enemies as a footstool and to serve his purposes. In Psalm 110 verse 1 we read, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." He goes on to say, verse 2, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." He goes on and says a few other things about Christ's authority and lordship and hints to the second coming when final declaration of the lordship of Christ will be made manifest and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess either through repentance or by compulsion. He says, "The Lord is at your right hand," verse 4, "he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the whole earth." The providential sovereignty of our God has endured with nations, has endured with figureheads of state, and those who have made claims to sovereignty that are in opposition and mockery to the lordship of Christ. In other words, there are enemies to Jesus Christ that are prevalent in our day, prevalent in David's day, prevalent in the day of Christ. Those enemies of Christ were the ones that said, indeed, he was not Lord, and he was not Messiah, not priest, and maybe just a prophet. These kind of people were the ones who declared themselves up as sovereign and said that they held the keys to truth, to future, and to happiness. And they've taken the form many shapes and sizes. In Ephesians, they're called principalities and powers, rulers of this cosmic age. In Psalm 110, they're called kings and people in authority and nations who will one day be under the foot of Christ. There was one sovereign power like this who rose up in the time of Christ, trying to, through the government expanding beyond God's intention, trying to declare its own lordship and usurp the authority of Christ at its heart level, and that was the imperialistic power of Rome. But Jesus Christ was Lord, even in the midst of his enemies, as Rome ruled the world during that time. During the age of Rome, the Caesars were very proud, proud of what they could build and proud of what they could acquire. Did you know that the most incredibly engineered, designed roads were built in Rome? They would excavate numbers of feet, they would fill it with new bedrock, and they would gradually make the pebbles smaller and whatnot until on the surface of that road, you could travel with ease across the known world in your chariot from one end of Macedonia to Turkey and whatever, England. It went everywhere. These roads were the symbol of the authority and might of the Caesars and of the imperialistic powers of that time. The Colosseums, the total disregard for God's laws and the throwing of Christians and the lust for entertainment and the total disregard for God's standards of righteousness and ethics were compromised at every level just about in Rome. And their edifices testified to their braggadocio against the authority of Christ. But Jesus was Lord, and it would just be a matter of time before Rome would be under the foot of Christ. Jesus was Lord in the midst of his enemies. And do you know what kind of roads were under the feet of the apostles as they took the gospel beyond Jerusalem throughout the known world and spread the good news of Christ to the farthest reaches? And you and I are actually in the spiritual lineage of their work. It was the most incredibly built roads in human history. They were built by God to take the gospel to the nations. Isn't that awesome? Do you see that the Caesars wanted to mock God and say they could build something better than he did? Yet God used that power to his own advantage and was Lord. And every step that Paul took on his journey to the Ephesian church was made possible under a road that was providentially provided, and some of the remnants still remain to this day. And when we, as Christians, look at those remnants of Roman roads, say on a historic tour of Europe, what can we think about? The hand of God who has placed the imperialistic power of Rome and its neck under the foot of Christ. His truth remains in the heart of his believers. Rome is nowhere to be found, except a few pieces and remnants for us to remember how God is sovereign, even though kings say he's not. This is in Psalm 110. It's there. Just when you think things are hopeless, and this is even hard for God to figure out, we see revealed as we take a few steps back with the historical providential advantage that the Word of God brings, that all things are used by God for those who love him and are called according to his good purposes. What hope, what encouragement, what faith we can glean that maybe some of the roads that are being built today are done so for the very purposes that God has to evangelize this world over. Just think of the internet, for instance. Today, it's an information road that could bring the truth of Christ to the farthest regions of the third world. And it's amazing who has laptops these days. And it's amazing who might be introduced to Christ through them. Don't think too small, church. Look at the glory and greatness of our God, who can use all things to his advantage. Even the roads of Rome even rule in the midst of his enemies. And eventually, all of these things will fall under the authority, manifestly so, of Jesus Christ. And his closing chapter will be written. His second coming will return. And finally, I want to mention the calling of the redeemed. We see the nature of the triune God in Psalm 110. We see the comprehensive office of Christ, the pedigree of the Messiah, the providential sovereignty. The second coming is alluded to in this section. But in verse 3, we see your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. And I love this imagery, and I've thought about it a bunch. I'm not sure I understand it in all of its detail, but I think maybe I can take a stab at it. You know, in the morning when the dew just magically appears, at least to the human eye, sure, there's, you know, physical reasons there's that happens, there's moisture in the air and whatnot. But just to the eye looking in, it's as if I don't know where this came from, but in the morning it's fresh and it's new and it's here. When you or I come to Christ, it's like dew that appears in the morning, just spontaneously there. And here we are. Suddenly we have placed our faith in Christ, and suddenly there's this freshness and newness, and we've joined the inertia of God-ordained history in confessing him as our Lord. And we suddenly have this peaceful thought flood our minds as we place our trust in him and know that our future is in his hands. And then we begin to offer ourselves freely. Offer ourselves freely in the day of his power, in our new holy garments that his blood has purchased. And then from the womb of the morning, we are born again. We're not sure, as John 3 testifies, and we prayed about this morning, where that wind comes from and where it goes. But one thing we are certain, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is priest. Jesus Christ is prophet. And he is my only hope of salvation. And here I am, born again, like dew fresh in the morning, joining with my conquering king, trusting that he will one day have the last word. And in the meantime, trust that nothing escapes his attention and everything serves his ultimate purpose. And I can proceed with confidence that he is Lord and I am his kid. I love to think this way as I take a step back and look at what the Word of God provides. The closing passage I will lead you to is in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, you know, we've talked a bunch about Paul's own pedigree. He speaks about it in Philippians chapter 3. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews before he met Christ. He was a Pharisee, very schooled in the word. But just like the Pharisees, when they heard Christ share these things from Psalm 110, it didn't really dawn on Paul until God intervened by a sovereign work of his Spirit. The revelation of sections of Scripture like the one we just read. But there was a moment when all of that changed, and it is so hopeful and awesome. And I thought I'd bring us back to this moment in memory as Acts chapter 9 proclaims it. You remember Paul was on a journey. Ironically, he was going to continue his mission to persecute the church, stamp out the knowledge of Christ, the gospel going forward, and his servants doing as much. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, Paul here is brought to a man for healing. God has struck him blind. And here he goes and seeks out this man of God in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, and God, this is God speaking to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine," speaking of Paul, "to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. Him he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Verse 18, "And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." And then notice the verses immediately following, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name?' But Psalm 110 dawned on Paul at this moment. 'My Lord said to my Lord, He is the Son of God.'" And then we see verse 22. "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." You see, Saul, at this time later, Paul, he knew the scriptures. Have you ever seen like a Hollywood movie, a mystery or a well-plotted film, where there's small parts of the movie that you know by the language of the cinematography you should pay attention to? You're kind of going through that, and then somehow, for some reason, the camera zeroes in on this gun on the floor. It's a trigger in your mind. Okay, that's going to play a significant role in the plot later. It could miss it, but you keep going, and then there's a bit of conversation that you hear. You're like, you know what? Somewhere later, that probably applies. You go through the whole movie, and you're still kind of scratching your head at the end. But the protagonist, inevitably, at some moment, will have this awakening where it all dawns on him, all the loose ends are connected, and sometimes it's pictured in the movies like a memory wheel. And very fast, you have all these flashes, the gun, the conversation, this and that and the other, and they all come together, and bam, you know the whole picture. There it is before you. And this is the way I imagine Paul's mind worked when Ananias laid hands on him and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Suddenly the scene from Psalm 110 popped into his mind. Suddenly Jesus' death, resurrection made sense. Suddenly his whole life had purpose. Suddenly the Hebraic understanding of the Old Testament priesthood makes sense. And flash, 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 flash. And then he's out there proving, in just days later, that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Rosetta Stone had been awakened to him and properly implemented. He was able to see the key of scripture that opened up the redemption, the horizons of redemption for him to appreciate, to understand, and then to proclaim. And today we have the benefit of his words and that same Holy Spirit who can do the same using a message like this, your continual study, but most of all, a love and a desire to search out the scriptures and to see the treasure underneath the surface. And don't leave your meditation until it starts to awaken and that memory reel starts to roll in your head and you have your own Rosetta Stone experience. And this can be a daily thing for us. It happened to me this week. This isn't something I've known for 10 years. I wish I had. But this week, as I was studying the benefit of the Word of God and digging through, suddenly it took on an inertia of its own. And I was totally excited to see that there's more of Christ revealed in Psalm 110 that had been a mystery to me previous before this study. And the same can happen for you. And I'm speaking in this context to believers. But there may be some here who attend even this morning that have not had the initial spark that Paul had when the Holy Spirit intervened in his life and he was able to confess that Jesus was Lord, that Jesus was priest, and that Jesus was all in all, his prophet, his priest, and his king. And for you, I would pray that this message would be the prompting of the Holy Spirit to ask somebody that question that the masses asked Peter when he declared to them those very words from Psalm 110, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must I do to be saved?" The most important, the most profound, the most eternal life-changing question anyone could ever ask. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that you would inspire us, Lord, through your word this week.
We pray that the horizons of redemption would dawn on us in newness and freshness and glory. And we lay down and confess every weight and sin and distraction and trivial thing that we pursue in our flesh that stands in between. We recognize the only thing that stands in between us and this knowledge is this horrible sin that still plagues us. But we also trust that Jesus' blood can wash it away and sanctify us and make us fresh and new. All this, Lord, is possible because of your redemptive work. If there's anyone here who can't, Lord, say with assurance that they have been born again, that their eyes have been opened, that scales have fallen, and newness of life is present in their heart, and they can relate to Paul when he says, Jesus is Lord, and I renounce my old life. I embrace him as king. I pray, Lord, that you would draw those sovereignly to a confession of faith in you. Lord, for those of us who have had that privileged experience, return to us the joy of our salvation such that we love your word more than we did yesterday. Lord, let us express our love and our obedience to you by a lifestyle of continually searching out the crevices of Scripture to mine the jewels therein contained. And then let us add them to our life, not to beautify us, but to glorify you, that we might evidence the continual work of the Holy Spirit, sanctifying your people and erasing spots and blemishes from the body, so that we may one day, Lord, join you in perfection, presentable before the marriage supper of the Lamb. We rejoice in perfection forever for what your blood has purchased. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. As we sing this last song, I pray that hearts and voices would join in acclamation of what you've done, and that we would leave with a lasting impression of your glory that grows. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.